Well, turn with me, please, to the book of James, chapter 4. We are taking a brief break from our study through the minor prophets. Our text for these 2 weeks will be James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This is a very sobering and piercing portion of Scripture, and I believe the Lord has much to say to us in it. But do not fret. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we will return to our cycle of sin, judgment, destruction, and future hope and glory with beginning the book of Micah again in a couple weeks. Let's read our text. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. These are the words of God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly, and yet we come boldly before you this morning due to the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And we thank you for your abundant mercy toward us. As we open your holy word, we ask that you would quicken our hearts to believe, to cherish, and to obey all that is written in it. Help us to overcome distractions, to have focused hearts and minds upon you and your word, that we may grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord, and in love for one another, your church. Bless this time, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
James 1 begins our passage, or James 4. James begins our passage in James 4 with two questions in verse 1. The second question is rhetorical, and it answers the first. The first question, where do wars and fights come from among you, includes two words for conflict, wars and fights. The word translated as wars pictures the chronic state or campaign, while fights references the individual skirmishes or battles that the war consists of. By doing this, James highlights the steady state of conflict experienced by those to whom he is writing, that then gives rise to specific conflicts. James is asking, what's the root of this quarreling? What's the root of this fighting that has been taking place within the church, amidst the very people whom Jesus said would be known by their love for one another? But instead, they're quarreling and they're fighting. What's the root of all of this? And so immediately he answers with a rhetorical question. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So here's the root of all quarreling and fighting. Your passions are at war within you. The phrase desires for pleasure or passions in other translations, it means sensual delight. The King James translates it as lusts. The Greek word here is actually the source of our English word for hedonism. And hedonism is defined as the pursuit of pleasure, sensual self indulgence. So the root of this quarreling and fighting are these sensual desires that are at war within each member of the church, at war within each of us. Referencing the seed that fell among the thorns, Jesus uses the same word when he says in the parable of the sower in Luke 8:14, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, with riches, and pleasures," that's our word, "of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." An unbeliever lives his life by these passions. But as believers, as partakers of the Spirit of God, we are not to be ruled by our passions. We are to be in submission to and ruled by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. And the Spirit, Galatians 5:17 tells us, is contrary to these passions. He is opposed to them. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter tells us to abstain from these passions because they are waging war against your soul. These passions that are within you, they're waging war against your soul. This is why we are told in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you live according to these passions, you will die. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, said the great Puritan theologian John Owen. This is why Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Be violent in your fight against sin, whatever it takes. And we all know, and we've heard these verses many times, but if we are honest with ourselves, we would probably say that far too often we fail to take our personal holiness this seriously. And to our shame, we could often hear the words of Hebrews 12:4 spoken to us. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying we must literally begin plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. And I'm sure you've heard me tell the story of the disturbed young man at the rescue mission who, in response to Jesus' words, locked himself in our kitchen at the mission and literally plucked out his eye. And believe me when I say it, it did nothing for his spiritual life. Now, what I am saying, that the sin that you love, you must choose to hate and attack it. Those bosom sins that are closest to your heart, as William Gurnall says, you must trample underneath your feet. Well, what does this look like practically? It means to pull out all the stops. Humble yourself before God and others. Confess your sin before the Lord. Set up boundaries, and that will vary depending on the sin that is being struggled with. Confess your sin to others, to those who will actually keep you accountable. Oftentimes, people say they do that, but the people they're choosing to confess it to have them keep them accountable, they know will never keep them accountable. And that's why they chose them. So choose those who will actually keep you accountable. If that doesn't work, then enlarge the circle. Bring more in to keep you accountable. Fast. Pray. By the Spirit of God, put to death the deeds of the body. Be violent in your struggle against sin. Verse 2. He then writes, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war." James expands upon the internal strife that is experienced by those whose pleasures are at war within them, and shows how and why it leads to external fights and therefore hurts the church of God. The punctuation of verse 2 is debated, and it varies depending on the translation that you're reading. The New King James Version, which I have been reading from, breaks the first half of the verse into three statements. It reads, "You lust and do not have." 2, "You murder and covet and cannot obtain." And 3, "You fight in war." Other translations punctuate this as two clauses that would read as follows. 1, "You lust and do not have, so you murder." 2, "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." With the first reading, the second clause begins with murder, which is then followed by coveting and not obtaining, and is therefore somewhat anticlimactic. It starts with murder, and then it goes into coveting and not obtaining. The latter punctuation, as seen in the ESV, for example, seems to fit better, as with this reading, there it is clear that the lusting and not having leads to murder, and the coveting and not obtaining leads to fights and quarrels. It starts within, and then it makes its way out through our actions. You murder and you fight, and war are the logical end of lusting and coveting. James here is telling them, you have these lusts, these fleshly passions, these sensual desires, and you are actively desiring them. That's what the word desire means. It doesn't just mean that there is something that pops up, a temptation that might pop up, but rather there's this desire that you are actively engaging in. It means to set the heart upon, to long for. So the desire isn't just there, but you are actively longing for them. You've set your heart upon them. You've given yourself over to them and feel like then you must have them. But you're not able to attain it. And so you hate and murder. You covet and cannot obtain. And so in your frustration and self-seeking, you are fighting and quarreling with one another. These passions here have grown into full-blown idolatry. It is spiritual adultery, which is why James then exclaims in verse 4, "You adulterous people, you adulterers and adulteresses." As John Owen writes in his wonderful book, I've quoted it many times, but I think it is very helpful on the nature of sin. But in his wonderful book, The Mortification of Sin, he says that it is the nature of sin to always aim to the utmost sin of its kind. Again, it's the nature of sin to always aim to the utmost sin of its kind. So given its way, every look of lust would end in the grossest perversion and adultery. The slightest irritation would progress to outbursts of anger and to murder. Every covetous desire would end in theft and oppression. Therefore, we must not set our hearts upon these passions. No, we are to set our hearts upon God and crucify these passions. Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And on account of these, the wrath of God is coming." And Galatians 5:24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." This is the mark of a true believer. End of verse 2. "Yet you do not have because you do not ask." This often repeated phrase is often used as a promise to exhort people towards prayer. But in context, it seems rather out of place when speaking about desires for pleasure, lust, and coveting that leads to wars, fights, and murder. Telling someone to bring sinful desires before God almost seems blasphemous. However, this is precisely what is needed. The absence of submitting one's desires before the Lord is a major part of why these desires have progressed to the point of warring and fighting. Christians are commanded to bring their requests before God. To fail to pray about desires that become so intense that violence breaks out is to live as a practical atheist who seeks to follow their own hearts apart from God. He says again, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Well, what don't you have? Verse 2, you desire and cannot obtain. You desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. You do not have what you desire, which are these passions found in verse 1. So is James saying that God desires to fulfill these passions? Not necessarily. But not necessarily no, either. It depends. Some of these passions are not inherently evil. They may be good things that are gifts from God as long as they are kept in their proper place, in their proper role. However, others may in fact be inherently evil and sinful. But James' whole point in this is that you're not bringing these things before God in prayer. And as a believer, we're to bring all things to Him in prayer. However, this is not a promise that one will receive whatever he is asking. Well, as we move into verse 3, James addresses a potential objection before one barely has enough time to think it. But one might respond, I have been asking. James says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. The problem identified here by James is that their heart is all wrong. Their request is infected with selfish desires, that you may spend it on your pleasures, he says. Pleasures here being the same word from verse 1. Again, some desires are legitimate. They're good desires of God's good gifts. Others are good desires, but because of leaving God out of the equation, they've become a selfish, sinful perversion of God's good gifts. And some desires are simply inherently sinful. And God will not grant these prayers. You ask and do not receive, he says. So you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you're asking all wrong, he says. You are not coming in humble submission to God. You are coming to him in pride, demanding to have your lust satisfied. And so you ask, but you do not receive. God will not answer that prayer. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 says that when we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him. Therefore, if we are asking wrongly, he will not hear us. This is why Jesus says in John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask. Why? Because you will be asking the very things that he wants you to ask. You will be asking according to his will. Again, here's the point. It is God's desire that we come to him with everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That is the will of God for your life. There is nothing too big and there is nothing too small. If you care, God cares. And when we come to him with our desires, no matter what they are, as long as we're coming to him in humble submission with the glory of God as our ultimate aim, then that prayer has a purifying effect upon our desires. We're changed by it. So God does not necessarily grant the specific desire, but rather shifts and changes our desires in a way that glorifies him. And this is not an oversimplification. There are some desires, there are some lusts that we will struggle with intensely, things that we may have to fight daily for long periods of time as God is sanctifying us and molding us into the image of Christ. And sometimes we will have to daily bring these things before God and lay them down at His feet with humility and submission and say essentially, God, I'm struggling with such and such lust. I'm struggling with such and such desire, and I want it, but I know that what I want, or I know that the way I want it, does not glorify You. Father, I need Your mercy. I need Your grace. Change me. Mold me. Give me that which You want me to have. As the scripture says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, as James gets done saying this, he then exclaims very bluntly in verse 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. Other translations, you adulterous people. Throughout the Old and the New Testament, the people of God are spoken of as His bride. We've seen that several times in our studies in the minor prophets, especially that of Hosea. And so we have this image throughout the entire Bible of the people of God as His bride. But those to whom James is writing, and anyone who is living according to the flesh, following after worldly lusts, are not living as a bride who has made herself ready, but rather as an adulteress who has gone whoring after other lovers. James then elaborates on this as he says in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you not know this? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. This is very important for us to grasp. It's important for us to grasp, one, because we need to understand the gravity of our sin, even those small sins that we like to ignore every day, that, like Jerry Bridges calls in his book, respectable sins. We must learn that there's no such thing as small sins or respectable sins. Another reason this is important for us to grasp is because we live in a country that has a church culture which seeks to attach itself to the world in greater, darker, and more perverse ways every single day. And it does, and as it does that, it is making itself into an enemy of God. And we must not be partakers with them. This is something taught throughout the scripture. Those who truly follow God will be noticeably different from the rest of the world. God says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Be holy. We are not to be friends with the world. Well, what does that mean? Because we read, for instance, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, why are we being told do not love the world, or to love the world is to be at enmity with God. When we read the word world in John 3:16, He is speaking of His creation. For God so loved that which He created, that even though it is now fallen, He still loves that which is created. However, when we read the word world in James 4:4, He's not speaking about His creation. He's speaking about the fallen world system, which is in rebellion against Him. This was clearly evidenced in the blasphemous opening ceremony to the Olympics just a couple days ago. If you have not seen it, then I strongly suggest that you don't go looking for it. It was blasphemous and it was revoltingly disgusting. This world system is in rebellion against God, the King of all the earth. Turn with me, please, to 1 John 2, just a few pages to your right. 1 John chapter 2. And we will pick it up in verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's a strong statement. Very similar to what James said. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. If you are friends with the world, you are an enemy of God. Verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. So when James says to be a friend with the world is to be an enemy of God, he's speaking of these things: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not from the Father. They're from this world's system. If we had time, we would turn to the story of the fall of man in Genesis 3. And maybe this would be a good thing to do on your own. Go to Genesis 3, and you'll see in verse 6 how clearly these three things were in the temptation, at the center of the temptation for Eve. Then if you turn over to Matthew 4 and you read how the devil sought to tempt Jesus again with these same three things at the center of temptation. Then if you look at your own life, look at your own temptations, once again you will see that these three things are at the center of the temptations you struggle with: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. To live after the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and your pride is what it means to be a friend of the world. And if that's how you're living, then the Word of God declares that you are God's enemy. Romans 8, 7, 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," which again ties into that longing desire in verse 2, "the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." And that word hostile is the same word for enmity in our passage. So the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, "for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Which brings us now to verse 5. Brings us to verse 5, and it also brings us to what I must confess has been an incredibly difficult passage for me in my studies. But thankfully, I am not alone. Alfred Plummer wrote in his commentary on James this about verse 4 and 5, or verse 4, 5, chapter 4, verse 5. "These verses are a passage of known difficulty, the most difficult in this epistle, and one of the most difficult in the whole of the New Testament." J. Moitier writes, "James 4, 5 is a minefield of unsolved problems for the expositor." And I could give you several quotes from other commentaries, all expressing similar sentiments. I don't want to bore you with all the details, but in order to teach the passage faithfully, I will, as briefly as I can, share with you the two main views and to argue for a third view, which I believe answers the difficulties the best. I was greatly helped by Dr. Sid Dyer's inaugural address at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, titled "A Simple Solution to a Complex Exegetical Problem in James 4, 5. He goes into much more detail than what I can in our remaining 10 minutes or so. So I would commend it to you if you want. The New King James reads in verse 5, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" If you were to read the NIV, it would say, "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" And you can start to see just from these two translations how vastly different this verse has been understood and translated. The two main views of this passage are, one, the divine jealousy view, and two, the human envy view. So first we have the divine jealousy view. This view is clearly the view of the translators of the New King James Version, which reads again, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit, capital S, who dwells in us, yearns jealously?" This view is continuing the context of verse 4, which again is speaking about spiritual adultery. And that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. Now, one of the difficulties of this passage is the fact that how we have it written in most translations makes it appear as though James is quoting from an Old Testament verse. But he is not. There is no verse in the entirety of the Old Testament or the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used heavily by the New Testament writers. There's not a single verse that is anything like this supposed quote. This has led some scholars with too much time on their hands to believe that perhaps James was quoting apocryphal writings or some other extra biblical text that has been lost. However, James clearly says what he's saying here is Scripture. So we don't need to start looking for extra biblical texts. I believe this is easily answered in that James is not quoting anything specific. He's not quoting a specific verse. Rather, he is simply referencing a theme or a general teaching that is taught in Scripture. It's taught throughout the Scriptures. In this view, the divine jealousy view, again, the theme, the general teaching, is that God is a jealous God. And that friendship with the world is enmity with God because it is spiritual adultery. We see this theme throughout the prophets. And we see it in Exodus 34:14. God says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Again, the Lord, whose name is jealous. There are only a handful of times when God says, "This is my name." And this is one of them. Elkanah is his name. Jealous. The word kanah is used 6 times in the Old Testament, and every single time it is used to reference God's jealousy over his covenant people as a warning not to go whoring after other gods, not to commit spiritual adultery. This view fits the context of verse 4 really well, but it doesn't transition to verse 6. The main problem with this view, though, is that the word translated as jealously in verse 5 is the Greek word phanos, and this word is never used in a positive sense. It is always used as a base and vile vice. The New Testament uses it 8 other times outside of James, and every single time it is used in the negative. It is used in 4 of Paul's lists in the sins, list of sins, in Romans, in Galatians 1, in Timothy, and in Titus. It is used only negatively in the Septuagint, in the Apocrypha, and all moral writings of ancient Greek philosophers. So to apply this word that this is God, to apply this word to him would be problematic, to say the least. Which brings us to the second view, the human envy view. This view is clearly the view that the NIV translators took when they translated it. It says, "Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he's caused to live in us envies intensely?" Right? That the spirit of man envies intensely, lowercase s. An important note, the newest NIV update has reworded this in a way that reads more like the New King James. But if you have a previous version, it will read again. "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. The pros of this view is that it contains a smoother transition into verse 6, and most importantly, it keeps the natural meaning of the Greek word thanos and does not apply it to God, but rather applies it to man in his fallen nature. The problem with this view is that it seems disconnected from verse 4. Rather than supporting the threat in verse 4, as does the divine jealousy view. Now again, there's a lot more that could be said about these views, but we're going to jump right in to the third view that I believe answers the questions the best, the difficulties the best. This view somewhat blends the divine jealousy view and the human envy view, and it's the alternate punctuation view. So how you punctuate a sentence can seriously change the meaning of that sentence. A good example of this that Dr. Dyer had shared was that of a professor who gave his students a sentence with no punctuation and asked them to put the punctuation in as they saw fit. The sentence was, "Woman without her man is nothing." So, "Woman without her man is nothing." All the men in the class punctuated the sentence as follows. "Woman without her man is nothing." All the women in the class punctuated the sentence this way. "Woman without her man is nothing." So this is a perfect example how punctuation can not only change the meaning of the text, but can actually give a completely opposite meaning. The punctuation in our Bibles is not inspired. Neither is the chapters and verses, by the way. They were all added later. The original writers of the New Testament used no punctuation. The punctuation is added by those who translate it, and we are very thankful for it, because without it, it would be awfully difficult. We would have an awfully difficult time reading our Bibles. But this means that there will be times in serious study that how a verse is punctuated may be called into question, and I believe there's a very good case for an alternate punctuation with this verse. One of the reasons I believe that is there's good cause to call into question is the fact that there are so many that translate it different or do the punctuation differently. Many of them foreign, but many translate it many different ways. Most English versions translate verse 5 as one question. The Revised Standard and the American Standard, however, translates it as two questions. Phillips New Testament translates it as two questions. John Calvin translated it as two questions. There are two French translations that translate it as two sentences. One is two questions, one is a question and a statement. There's a German translation, a Roman translation, Danish translation, all of which have four or five as two separate sentences. So I share all that simply to say there's good reason to question the punctuation in this verse. So the proposed alternate punctuation would be as follows. And so that you could see it, we have the handout there that has it, and the changes that were made are in red. It's not many, but I think it makes a significant difference. So the proposed alternate punctuation would be as follows, using the New King James as our base. If you were to change says to speaks, which is a valid translation of the Greek word, and then if you move the question mark to the middle of the sentence after vain, and then place a comma after jealously, so that it becomes part of verse 6. So it would read this way. "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously." So the flow of verses 4 through 6 would be this then. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace." Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Notice how, along with the divine jealousy view, the first half of the verse supports the threat in verse 4. And like the human envy view, the second half of the verse smoothly transitions into verse 6 and does not charge God with that word phanos, which again is always elsewhere used in a negative manner. So let me read it one last time. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks in vain? The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, I hate to stop here without explaining what this all means now, but we're out of time. I would just simply say this. To live after the desires of the flesh, making ourselves friends with the world, is to commit adultery against our Maker, against our Savior. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And the scriptures speak very clearly that no one who lives by the desires and works of the flesh will inherit the kingdom of God. The scriptures do not speak in vain. God is faithful to his word. He does not make empty threats. And yes, in our fallen nature, are naturally bent on evil and we lust with envy. But God is greater and he gives us more grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Grace that empowers us. Grace that empowers us to live after the new man created in Christ Jesus. Grace to help in every time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. May you strengthen us against the passions of the flesh, that we may not be those who are given to wars and fights within the body. Teach us to come to you with everything in humble prayer and thanksgiving, that you may purify our desires so that we long for only that which glorifies you. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.